Welcome to another episode of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. 40 Minutes in the Old Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. While you're over there, make sure you check out all the other things that 1517 is doing. Daily articles, preaching helps, conference videos, free academies. You want to do all of that stuff, you can just take advantage of it for free. And also check out all the other podcasts. I mean, there's 20-something different podcasts in the 1517 Podcast Network. I'm sure this isn't the only one that you'd find interesting. I mean, surely not. I mean, Chad's on several others. I'm on several others. So, I mean, if you like this one, and if you like either of us, both of us, or if you just like the Bible, there's other ones that have to do with that too. And maybe we're just a vehicle that you're having to put up with. Either way, there's lots of stuff for you to take advantage of over there. Chad, we got about 14 verses into the reforms of young King Josiah in the last episode. He is going to town. He is getting rid of everything. There's a lot of stuff being torn down, a lot of stuff being burned, a lot of dust being made, a lot of dust being sprinkled on graves, graveyards being invented in places where idolatry was happening, all of this kind of stuff. However, up to this point, and we're going to get into a little bit of this week, not a lot of bloodshed that we know about. It seems that he has read the word of the Lord to the people. The people have agreed, and he seems that he has, as far as we know, and we don't have a lot of details about this, but it seems that, generally speaking, he's doing this with a lot of support because he hasn't had to fight off detractors that we know about. Now we might see an example of that coming up when we see an example of where people do have to die. But for reforms of this, if you go through the history of kingdoms, and if you had reforms that were this drastic, I think that throughout history, all kind of revolutions, reforms, stuff are usually accompanied by quite a bit of bloodshed, especially when you're talking about this extreme amount of just getting, just sweeping stuff clean.
Well, it really does underscore what you've pointed out, I think a couple episodes before, and that is the efficaciousness of the Word of God. Mm-hmm. I don't know what else we can attribute the kind of success that so far-reaching a reform has, except to the fact that when Josiah hears the Word of God, he's like, well, that's what God says, so that's what we got to do. And when he reads the word of God to the people, they're like, well, obviously that's what God's word says, so that's what we're going to do. I mean, it is one of those, unfortunately, rare moments in the history of Israel where you see the word being heard and the word doing its work and the people actually believing and acting on that. And not just kind of an isolated sort of way where one or two people are doing it, but you have this widespread holy excitement, you might call it. I mean, this is a good excitement to have over making sure that they are living in accordance with what God himself has said to do and believing what God himself has said to believe. But at least it's good for the time being.
When you hear, I'm drawing a blank, you have to, I'm sure you know where this is. I'm drawing a blank on which prophet this is. This famine, not of bread or of water, but of hearing the word of the Lord. Chad's going to look it up while I explain why this matters at all. It seems that when Josiah gets a hold of the book of the law, like the rain that ends the famine, right? It seems, if you want to know about a famine, it seems like they were in one, so much so that you didn't even realize until you hear this thing, this story about someone discovering the book of the law of the Lord, that this thing is completely absent for who knows how long. And so, of course, there's a famine of hearing the word of the Lord, and that famine comes to an end by the simple reading of the word of God.
Amos, by the way.
Amos, there
yeah.
you go.
Yeah, I had my head Jeremiah, but yeah, Amos. Amos said 11, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord.
Yeah, and this is a cyclical thing. I mean, this happens certainly here. I mean, so it's I don't know how long this famine lasted, but this is a sort of a pretty cool illustration of what can happen when you can, and what does happen when you simply don't have the word of the Lord. Everything just goes to crap. And then what can happen when the word of the Lord is heard?
Yeah, it begins to do its work. You know, and the strange thing is, you can have a famine even when you have the word everywhere. I mean, you look at things today where we are drowning in words, you know, everywhere. We've got it. We've got them all over the place. We're drowning in this ocean of information, you might say. And there's still, you know, and to some degree, there's kind of this famine, you know, and you and I have experienced this firsthand. You know, we'll go out and we'll speak here. We'll be with this group there teaching. And what's amazing to me in both an encouraging and discouraging sort of way is how many times, and you've experienced this too, where you'll just basically be giving them the goods of Jesus and the gospel. I mean, just pouring out the grace and mercy of Christ. And people will be overwhelmed by it and act like they've never heard that before, which is encouraging in the sense of, well, thanks be to God they're hearing it, but discouraging because, well, what, have you been in a famine?
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
why haven't you been hearing this?
Bibles everywhere, but no one is speaking the word of the Lord. This can happen easily. Yeah, it's, you get one of two things, which is I've actually never heard that, which is just mm-hmm. mind blowing when that happens. Or that was really good. I haven't heard that in so long. You know, maybe it's the thing that someone initially heard that got them in the church, that got them in the faith, and they've gone a very long time without that being emphasized again, and they've just heard a bunch of other stuff, you know, and they're like, mm-hmm. it was so good to hear that. I remember why I'm here. I remember how I got here, and you never want to go long. To me, a famine is, you might think it's a long time. You don't want to go any periods of time apart from hearing the gospel and hearing what God has to say.
Yeah, you know, I don't think there's ever a famine of the law.
No.
Because the law is always with us. I mean, either in its capital L law in the sense of God's divine law, or little L law in the sense of, you know, we're never enough, so we're never measuring up. So the law, there's never a famine. There's always a feast of the law everywhere, you know, day and night. That's what's being fed to us constantly. But there is, unfortunately, frequently, a famine of the gospel.
Yeah.
So...
Yeah, yeah. And you might say, like, well, wait a minute, didn't he discover the book of the law? Like, it seems, was there a fan? Maybe at this time people had no idea what God wanted or didn't want. But yeah, remember that law is not, we're not simply talking about the book. You know, he didn't discover the Ten Commandments. He didn't pull out two stone tablets and start reading those. This is just the word of the Lord. And Deuteronomy mm-hmm. has, yes, a lot of law in it, certainly. But it also has promises about what it means to be God's people.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it has in Deuteronomy 18 a promise of the coming one who's going to be like Moses but greater than Moses, right?
Yeah.
Promise of the Messiah.
So all that being said, the famine's over and the reforms are underway.
Yes, right. Yeah. So we got a pretty significant event happening in this Reformation, that's this religious worship Reformation, we might say. And that is what's going to happen at Bethel. So in the last episode, I mentioned to you, I wanted you to remember that they were going to carry these ashes from the burned Baal and Asherah and all this kind of stuff. They were going to carry them to Bethel. So let's pick up the story of Bethel here with 2 Kings 23:15. It says, moreover, the altar at Bethel, again, this is the altar that matched its corresponding altar up in Dan. So Dan's the far north. In Israel, Bethel is at the southern edge. So Dan to Bethel. So moreover, this altar at Bethel, the high place erected by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, so our first king of the north, the one who is the kind of the Aaron figure, we might say, who makes the not just the one, but the two golden calves. That altar that was built by Jeroboam, that guy that made Israel to sin. We're going to make sure that we know who this guy is.
So wild that we got to still point this out. Yeah. Jeroboam, yeah. And then like his like
his tagline.
You got to like stick in between two commas. Who made Israel to sin? Like this is this dude's ever description of this guy. Like this is his title. Like you can't say his name unless you say this.
It's like Judas Iscariot, right? Judas, yeah. You know, the one who betrayed Jesus. Yeah, Jeroboam, you know, the one who caused Israel to sin.
Who made Israel to sin might as well be Jeroboam's last name. What is Jeroboam's last name? I don't know, but I know he made Israel to sin. That's his
But
last
I know
name.
he made Israel to sin. Yeah, most mentioned sinner in the Bible. So Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin, that altar with the high place, what did he do with it? He pulled it down and he burned it. He reduced it to dust, and he also burned the Asherah. So, okay, same stuff we've been seeing elsewhere. And as Josiah turned, so this is actually kind of getting personal. We find out something about Josiah, the person,
Well,
and all this is coming out of a list of
I
stuff
think what
happening.
you I think what you find out about this too is that I think maybe you assume it, but now you know it, that Josiah is not simply commanding that all of these things done. I think he's active in the doing.
Yeah, he's
Like,
there.
who's beating this burnt Asherah thing into fine dust? I think he is.
Yeah, he's acting as the head of the nation. And so what kings were always supposed to do, he does in a very personal sort of way. So he's got the lighter in his hand. He's burning this stuff. He's got the hammer in his hand. He's the one who's smashing this stuff. He's got the shovel, and he's shoveling the ashes into the cemeteries or wherever they might be.
That's why this particular reform is a young man's game. There's a lot of work,
There's a lot of work
lot of
involved.
physical labor that has to be done in this reform. And so Josiah's a dude at this point. I don't know how old he is, but he's not old because he doesn't get to be very old. So he's 20s or early 30s. I don't know where he is, but he's young enough to get this work done.
Gets home every night, and his wife says, "Honey, what'd you do today?" "Oh, you know, just destroyed some more idols,
Yeah, that's right.
burned some more Asherim,
If
and
you're my,
took some dust and put it all over the
if
place."
you're my and Chad's age trying to do these reforms, you come back every night and your wife would be like, "What would you do today?" Be like, "My back is killing me. I gotta tell you, like these reforms are killing me."
Yeah, a hot shower. So he turns. And when he turned, he saw the tombs there on the mount. And he sent and he took the bones out of the tombs and he burned them on the altar and defiled it. So this is the destruction, desolation that we've seen elsewhere. He's going to defile this altar with the bones of the dead, because, of course, as I mentioned in the last episode, death is a pollutant, a ritual pollutant. And so by burning the bones of dead people on these altars, it makes sure that no one can ever use them again. And he did this, and this is a bit of prophecy being fulfilled. We read that he did this according to what had been prophesied concerning him. So according to the word of the Lord that the man of God had proclaimed, who predicted these things. So this is taking us all the way back to 1 Kings chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, where this is right after Jeroboam has erected the altars to the golden calves at Dan and Bethel. And Jeroboam is actually making offerings. So he's in the very act of sacrifice. And this man of God comes up out of Judah and he goes to Bethel. And while Jeroboam is making these sacrifices, we read that the man cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, quote, it's kind of weird. He addresses the altar. He says, "O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priest of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you." So this is way back when Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin, of course, we've got to add that Jeroboam had actually made these altars and these golden calves. So it was prophesied back then that Josiah, that a son of David, would be born, named Josiah, and lo and behold, here he is, fulfilling this prediction.
I kind of love that Josiah doesn't. There's a, again, we don't have very much narrative about Josiah. Like, we don't have a lot of him engaging with other people. This is one of the only times, and we're going to see him make a statement later, ask a question. There's just in those little glimpses, you get a feeling that there's like some innocence to Josiah that is really likable. So he doesn't know everything. So he doesn't even, he's not even aware of this, and then you're going to see him ask a question. He's not aware of the, another. He's not aware, like, whose bones are. So he's having to learn these things. He's not this this like seasoned older guy that's been studying the, you know, the Torah for and has all these like this is all new stuff to him. You know, he's sort of learning as he goes. He's taking. He's taking the book of the law very seriously. He's taking it literally. He's going to do the things. But it seems obvious that there's a lot of even history and stuff. This has not been passed. I mean, he obviously doesn't know about this. And he just went and he didn't do it because it was prophesied he would. He didn't do it in order to fulfill the prophecy in the sense that he said, I think I'm that guy. I better do this thing.
Mm-hmm.
The people around him go, by the way.
I don't know if you know this or not, but.
But you're that guy. You know?
Yeah. Yeah. That is a great point. It's not like he's reading the Bible and he's like, yeah, way back here in 2 Kings 13, it said, or 1 Kings 13, it said that a guy named Josiah from the house of David, well, hey, that's who I am. That's therefore what I should do. No, he's doing what the word of God that was discovered in the temple and that was read to him said should do. That's all that's going on here.
I love that. Like the next line, it says, then he said, what is that monument that I see? There's a monument. He's got to ask what it is.
Yeah. He just has no idea. So somebody there knows. So, the men of the city said, oh, that one? Well, that's the tomb of that man of God that came from Judah and predicted these things that you have done against the altar at Bethel. You can imagine Josiah's like, really?
Yeah.
I had no idea that someone had predicted that I would come along and do these things. So quite rightly in verse 18, he said, well, don't mess with his stuff then. Don't mess with his bones. He says, let him be. Don't move his bones. Because if this was the guy that spoke against this altar and the one that God used to prophesy the fact that this altar would be destroyed by me, well, then don't disturb his grave. Leave it as a way of honoring his memory, then don't move his bones. So they didn't. They left his bones alone, along with the bones of the prophet who came out of Samaria, which you can read back in 1 Kings 13. So they didn't disturb. It wasn't like they just, you know, randomly went through and picked up all the bones of all the dead people and burned them on the altar. They were discreet in at least some of the choices. So verse 19 says, Josiah removed all the shrines also of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made, provoking the Lord to anger. He did to them just the same thing that he had done at Bethel. So now keep in mind too, this is important. I really didn't touch on this, but Josiah and the people who are with him are no longer in their own territory. Of course, we've had the northern kingdom, we've had the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom, as we've talked about before, was overtaken by the Assyrians in 722. You had Samaria destroyed. You had the northern kingdom, the 10 northern tribes taken off into exile. So you might be saying to yourself, well, wait, I mean, aren't there like Assyrians around who are maybe not liking the fact that Josiah and his men are now in their territory? Well, kind of, you know, on the other side of this, outside of the biblical history itself, what's happening with regard to Assyria, and we'll touch on this some more in a minute, Assyria is weakening. Assyria is basically losing bits of its territory because it's being opposed mainly by this upstart Babylonian kingdom. And it won't be long before the Assyrians lose even Nineveh. So in 612 BC, Nineveh, their capital city, is going to be destroyed, the very Nineveh that Jonah had preached at. So Assyria has begun to face this growing threat from the Babylonians. And because of that, it's not like they're hanging out there in the area of Samaria and able to prevent these kinds of activities. So this is also probably evidence that Josiah is taking advantage of this weakening Assyria in order to maybe expand more of his reach and more of his territory. He's kind of moving north out of the southern kingdom. Now he's at Bethel, and he's in this area around Samaria. So maybe what Josiah has in mind is he's going to take an opportunity presented by the weakening of Assyria in order to capture a little bit more of the territory that originally belonged to Israel.
Yeah, I think it also shows you that he hasn't sort of written Samaria off and just been like, well, just let, you know, Samaritans, you know, they're going to Samaritan, and they're just going to be over there doing their bastardized religious practices. That's fine. As long as Judah's doing what it's supposed to do, then that's all we got to worry about. I mean, we've talked about it before, but there are obviously relatives, and these are, it seems to me that Josiah is, would, he doesn't achieve this, obviously, but a sort of united Israel wouldn't be the worst thing in his mind. He still sees them as brothers, I would think.
Yeah, yeah, he hasn't written off the area to the north, and there's no doubt, yeah, still Israelites living up there. As yeah. we discussed when we covered that chapter, it wasn't like the Assyrians scooped up every single living person that was connected with Israel and hauled them off into captivity. They left behind the poorest of the land, so there's still people there.
Yeah, Josiah is all about delivering everyone he can from idolatry.
Yeah, but evidently, according to verse 20, this is the only time when we have recorded bloodshed that's taking place. So verse 20 says, the ESV has he sacrificed. I don't think that would have been my choice of English words to render here.
Sounds kind of worshipy, doesn't it?
Yeah, it does. I mean, not. I guess in defense of that translation, the verb that's used there in Hebrew, zavach, is a word that, you know, it's pretty commonly translated as sacrifice. But for instance, the New American Standard has he slaughtered them on the altars. The NIV also echoes that. Josiah slaughtered all the priests. New Revised Standard Version, he slaughtered. King James had he slew all the priests. So they chose a different English word, which I think would have been a better translation. Because if you translate that as sacrifice, then you certainly give the impression to readers that this is some sort of religious action. This is nothing more. I mean, well, it is, but this is more than this is an execution of these priests of the high places, presumably because these priests were opposing what Josiah was doing.
Yeah, because, I mean, God is opposed to human sacrifice. I don't care if they're priests of Baal or not. Sacrifice is what you do. You sacrifice something to a deity. This is certainly not what Josiah is doing. What's happening here is that he's saying, "Hey, you down with these reforms?" And they say, "No, we're not. Like, we're like the second." You got to remember, like, I think there's something here too, where, as you said, like, Josiah has expanded outward. He's not going to stay there. He's not going to monitor this, right? And so, he really needs the religious leaders on board, or else this is going to go right back to where he's not going to be around. Well, one, he's not going to live forever, but he also is not, that's not where he lives, you know? So yeah. It's not surprising to me that as he's in this place where it's like, where he, if he does in fact have pushback and believes that the second he leaves, that this is going right back, he's like, well, I would love it if this was a complete bloodless reformation, but it doesn't appear as though that's going to be able to happen.
And, you know, this could be a kind of a tongue-in-cheek use of that word, too. Remember when we had Yehu, and he gathered all the priests together, and he's like, oh, yeah, get all the priests to Baal together, because we're going to have a great sacrifice to Baal.
Yeah.
Of course, then they kill them all. So maybe this is sort of a tongue-in-cheek, oh, so you like to make sacrifices on these altars, do you? Well, let's make a great sacrifice.
Yes.
You. So maybe that's what's happening here.
So that's the that's when the cannibal invites you over for dinner.
What's for dinner? So all right. So we've had enough destruction and desolation. Let's do something positive. We had a lot of things that have been burned and beaten to pieces, and we have altars desecrated and bones burned on altars and all this kind of stuff. Well, how about we turn around and do something which is actually, you know, constructive and positive? Let's have a Passover. In fact, let's have a Passover that is greater than any Passover that has basically ever been celebrated. So that's what we have in beginning with verse 21. The king commanded all the people to keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant. So he had heard from the word of God that not only were you to destroy all the idolatry that was there, but also you were to celebrate the Passover, to remember what our Lord had done for his people in bringing them out of the land of Egypt.
If you were wondering if there is any gospel in this book of the law that old Josiah got his hands on, well, there ain't nothing in the Old Testament more gospel-y than the Passover.
Yeah, here's your gospel. Yeah, the Passover has it's just dripping with gospel.
Yeah,
I mean, there's a reason, of course, that of all the weeks in the year when Jesus could have been, you know, could have entered Jerusalem on the back of a donkey and taught in the temple and celebrated and instituted the Lord's Supper and been arrested and been crucified and resurrected. There's a reason, you know, it could have been any week, I suppose, theoretically, but it was Passover week.
Yeah.
Because, of course, that is gospel week, because Passover is all about the sacrifice that God makes to deliver his people, how he delivers them through blood, how they consume the very price of their redemption, how he brings them out with a strong, strong hand and a mighty arm and does for them what they cannot do for themselves. So all of that is just, yeah, it's got gospel written all over it. So verse 22 says, no such Passover has been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel, or during all the reigns of the kings of Israel or of the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was kept to the Lord in Jerusalem. Nothing like it before and nothing like it afterward, except I would add a little caveat. No such Passover had ever been kept until the Son of David came along.
And, yeah, that's a pretty good one.
Yeah, it was a pretty good Passover that Jesus kept.
There's only 12 dudes there, but it was good. It was pretty good.
Yeah, it was a great Passover. So when we get to Chronicles, way down the road, Chronicles makes an even bigger deal about this Passover. But that's all that Judges has to say about it. It was a big, big event. Now, verse 24. Evidently, we need to hear more about some idolaters that are taken out here. So we're not done quite yet, because we're here that Josiah also put away the mediums and the necromancers and the household gods. So remember back in the day when Jacob and his whole entourage left Haran, you know, kind of snuck out, left Laban behind, and Rachel stole the household gods. Well, that same teraphim is the Hebrew that's used here. Probably like little figurines is what most people think these were. But anyway, Josiah got the mediums, and he got the necromancers, and he got the household gods, the teraphim, and the idols, and the abominations, and all this stuff. He removes all of this from Judah and Jerusalem so that he might establish the words of the Torah that were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. So if you were unsure about whether he also got rid of necromancers and mediums, well, there you go. He also got rid of them too. Everything. Yeah,
dropped them off job application, said you got to find a new line of work. Don't have to kill you all, but we're not going to be doing this anymore.
No more employment for you. I could find some work elsewhere. Then listen to this. This is verse 25. Man, before him, so before Josiah, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with, now listen to this, all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might. Now, those three phrases are lifted directly from the Shema.
Yeah.
Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Same three Hebrew phrases that occur in Deuteronomy 6 now occur here. So you might say that Josiah is the Shema man. He's the Shema king. He's the one, and rightly so. Because what does he do? Well, when the teaching of the, when the word of the Lord is read to Josiah, he is all ears. He's all heart. He's all soul. He's all might. He hears, and that word then kicks off this reformation that we've been hearing about. So no king like him who turned to the Lord completely, all of his heart, all of his soul, all of his might, according to all the Torah of Moses and No king like him arose afterward. Well, that's sort of an understatement.
Yeah.
Honestly, at the end, because there weren't any strong contenders after him. Believe me, there were four. Three of his were sons, and one of his was his grandson. And as we'll find out, they were all awful kings.
Yeah, I mean, Josiah has to be. I mean, we've done a little bit of this. We haven't come out with our official Kings of Israel power rankings, but if we did, I mean, Josiah is undisputably number one, right?
Yeah, without a doubt. Yeah. Without a doubt.
I mean, he is the guy. I mean, and this is a wild thing to say. I mean, you hear a lot about, you know, David's a man after God's own heart, and David's, you know, he's top five, I'm sure. You know, Hezekiah was really good, and ends up, but Josiah is just the man.
Yeah. So I can't remember which book this is from, but I have a picture here that I took where this same kind of language, for instance, is used to apply to Moses. So Deuteronomy 34:10 says, "Never since has there arisen a prophet in Israel like Moses." Well, that's the same kind of stuff that we just heard about Josiah. Mm-hmm. So he's like, if Moses was the very cream of the crop with regard to prophets in the Old Testament, well, then Josiah is the cream of the crop with regard to kings. Nobody like him.
What's amazing about Josiah too is that it's not complicated. Like, he's the best king, and it's not complicated.
Yes, it's true.
Like, what makes him the best king? Well, he got rid of all the idolatry and like restored fidelity to God. So he's the best. It's very simple. He just didn't do what everyone else did. He just did that.
Yeah.
He's just the exact opposite of like everybody else, and that makes him the best. And Josiah is one of those, the few people in Scripture where you're like, I know he's a sinner because Romans tells me so, but I can't tell. There is no sin in his story. There's nothing. Yeah.
We believe he's a sinner by faith, but not by but not by sight.
Yes.
Yeah. There's very few of these people, I think maybe two or three that I can think of in the history of Israel, where you're like, man, that he's just a good guy or she's a good gal. And there's like nothing recorded about them that would make you think, yeah, they have this sin in their closet or something that we're not made aware of. Josiah's the guy. He's a first commandment kind of king. He's a Shema kind of king. He is a Yahweh alone kind of king. And a little wordplay here. So there was no king like him who turned to the Lord. So that's our Hebrew verb shuv, from which we get turn, return, repent. Okay, so he turned to the Lord. But listen to verse 26. So after this glowing review of Josiah, verse 26 then turns around and says, still, or nevertheless, the Lord did not shuv. The Lord did not turn from what? He didn't turn from the burning of his great wrath, by which his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And then just kind of wrap up that section. Verse 27 says, and the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off this city that I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the house of which I said my name shall be there. And I think that is significant, because no matter how many good things we say about Josiah, and there's a lot of good things to say about him, and no matter how many good things we say about his reformation and his all his actions, notice that everything he did and everything that he was still not sufficient to take care of the wrath of God.
Yeah, I think that this might be confusing, or you might be, man, really? Like, where's the mercy of God in this? God knows that Josiah is a complete anomaly. If say God lets this go on for another 500 years, what do you think? You have 500 years of Josiah's? God, this is part of the sovereignty of God. God knows this is not the case. I mean, and so doesn't mean that what Josiah did wasn't pleasing to God, or that it wasn't worth doing, or anything like that. But God knows that none of this is going to ultimately last, and that Josiah is not the savior that the people of God need. He's awesome. He's the king that does this simple thing. I mean, it looks like God's been like searching for everywhere for someone to just listen to him. And Josiah's a good listener.
Mm-hmm.
He's a good hearer of the word. But even Josiah, with all his fidelity to God, with his ear tuned, with it, in all his heart, soul, and might, all aligned into the and focused on the word of God and loving God, still not the savior that God's people need.
Yeah. Yeah, so in an unexpected sort of way, Josiah prepares us for the Messiah in the way that we really couldn't have foreseen.
Yeah. You
know? Because he doesn't show us we need the son of David because he was such a bad king. Rather, he shows us that even though he was a very good king, the best of the best, he still wasn't enough. He was not able to turn the wrath away. That was going to take another son of David. That was going to take one who was even better than Josiah, one who didn't just hear the word of his father, but actually was the word of his father. The one who wouldn't just destroy idolatry, but himself would be placed on the altar, if you will,
yeah,
on the cross, and that he would take that destruction into himself. So Josiah, great king, not the Messiah, but does then prepare us for the one who is his to come. And just, we should probably wrap him up here. We've got just a couple verses left and a couple minutes left. So typical line that we have in Kings, that if you want to hear more about Josiah, well, then just turn to the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. And then we have the notice to how he died. So in his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, he goes up to meet the king of Assyria at the river Euphrates. So what's happening here is, I mentioned earlier that the Babylonian power was on the rise. And by this time, Nineveh, the Assyrian capital, has already fallen to the Babylonians and the Medes. So they're in their death throes, the Assyrians are. But the Egyptians are going to come to their aid, probably because the Egyptians also fear the Babylonians. So the Egyptians are going to join forces with the Assyrians. But on their way to do that, for whatever reason, we're not told why, whatever reason, King Josiah goes out to meet them. Maybe he didn't want them helping the Assyrians. Maybe he was afraid that the Egyptians were trying to take over that territory, which, of course, they have done plenty of times in the past. But whatever reason was, King Josiah went out to meet him, to stop Pharaoh. And they met him at Megiddo, and things did not go as planned. And Josiah ended up being wounded, mortally wounded, and killed in that battle. And then his servants carried him dead in his chariot from Megiddo, brought him back to Jerusalem, and buried him in his own tomb. So Josiah died as a relatively young man, but during his lifetime, he was able to accomplish more with his heart, soul, and might than any of the kings who were before him. And then, just kind of to wrap up that verse, we're told the people of the land took Jehoahaz, who was one of Josiah's sons, and they anointed him and made him king in his father's place. And we'll find out more about him when we come back next week.
Exactly how far is this particular apple going to fall from this particular tree? We'll find out. It's a good distance.
Roll downhill.
Yes, sir. Well, all right. Well, we will be back to wrap up. This has been a heavy chapter, and it's taken us a while to work our way through, but we will certainly wrap up this chapter in the next episode and get into chapter 24. We will do all that next week. I'll see you then, Chad.
All right. See you then.